great hymn, great, great hymn. And a great joy and honor, as always, to be with you. For Donna and me, if you haven't met him yet or you haven't heard us announce, we have our dear friend Ernie Stewart, who is with us visiting from Canada. Flew in on Tuesday. He'll be flying back home on Wednesday, and we'll miss him when he goes. Ernie is a dear friend. And I want to tell you something. I hope I am, well, if I'm alive, I hope I'm 2% as spry as he is when I'm 94. It's remarkable. This is kind of moving week for us this week. From our former home that we lived in, we had gotten it staged to sell and never even had to list it. God was really very good. But we had a lot of work to do over the last couple of weeks to get things ready and then cleaned up. And I kind of did some hardwood floor refinishing and whatever. And so we rented a U-Haul truck the other day, and Ernie just about worked me under the bus. And then I came home, and all I wanted to do was take a nap. And he looked at me, he says, "You've got to be kidding." I've never felt so guilty sleeping in my entire life. Donna and I went in and took a nap while he read or watched TV or something. Must be nice to be young. I wonder if you would turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. So, Glenn, I'll pray for you for next Sunday. But can I tell you that not until about 25 minutes ago did I have any thought of speaking on this. So I've been all over the map too today, and we're just going to kind of read some verses here that, to be honest, I think I need, and maybe somebody else does too. Verse 1 in this absolutely fabulous, well-known chapter of Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith gives substance to things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen." What an awesome verse. Faith gives substance to things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony, and by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." Verse number 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe first that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were convinced of them and embraced them, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things plainly declare that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. So God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' accounting or considering that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Down, if you would, please, to verse number 33. Now, verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turning to flight the armies of the nations. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Notice these verses, please. Verse 37, they were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, still did not receive the promise. God having foreseen something better for us, that they should not be made complete apart from us. I am convinced that every believer here, even if you've never carefully considered Hebrews 11 before, every one of you will probably agree with me when I say this is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. It's a fascinating chapter. It is not just a history lesson. It is a present lesson. And it is a future lesson. It has often been called the New Testament's Hall of Fame of Old Testament saints. And that's true. The thing that I love about this list is, when you look at the 17 or 18 people who are specifically named, and when you, if you have much knowledge at all about the Old Testament and Old Testament history, when you look into the parts that are given to us of people who are not named here, but you kind of know who the writer to the Hebrews is referring to, you'll find some common denominators about all of these people. One of which is, there wasn't a one of them that was perfect. None of them were perfect. And I can't answer for you, but I find that wholly encouraging. Fabulously encouraging. It illustrates for us again a great truth that God chooses imperfect people to advance His perfect kingdom. God doesn't have any perfect people to choose from. He only has us, and it's always been that way. There are people here who have been named, who I don't care what century they would have been born, B.C. or A.D., or whatever you might say, these would have been leaders among mankind. There are others here, like Jephthah, for instance, that you really have to search long and hard to come up with anything that was great about them. There is a woman here named Rahab who is named. And not only is she held up for us as a woman of great faith, believe it or not, she is actually found in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Himself. God is a great God. He takes sometimes the most unlikely of vessels and empowering them and us, uses them and us to advance His purposes. It's one of the reasons why I absolutely love Hebrews chapter 11. I love the first verse. What a mystery this is. Faith gives substance to things that are hoped for. It's an absolute mystery of terms here. You cannot, if you have any friends who do not know Jesus as Savior, you will never be able to explain this verse to them. It's just that simple. Faith gives substance to things hoped for. Now, we all have hopes, I'm sure. I was just sitting here in the last two hymns or so as Clarence was up front singing with us, and I started thinking to myself of some of the things as a child that I hoped for at Christmas time. But it was not until Christmas Day that I either knew my wish was fulfilled or I was crushed because it wasn't. And I was one of those children who would lobby mercilessly, usually starting around August, so that my parents in no way, shape, or form missed the fact that I wanted such and such. It was terrible. I look back on it now and I'm thankful that I was worse than any of our children were. God didn't choose to visit my ills on me through my children, at least as far as that one goes. But my parents would go to sleep at night and underneath their pillows somehow, who knows how it got there, there would be a picture cut out of a magazine of the very thing that I wanted for Christmas. And I would start literally in the summertime sometimes lobbying them for things. But until the Christmas morning came, I didn't have any evidence of what I hoped for. And to be honest, sometimes Christmases came and went, and I didn't have any evidence. Faith gives substance to things that are hoped for. You know, you find it really hard to explain faith to a person who doesn't have much. Have you ever tried it before? It can be a real exercise in frustration. I remember sitting on a plane one time, actually going from Dallas-Fort Worth to Cincinnati. I think there was only one seat left on the flight. It happened to be the middle seat to my left. And I looked at the man at the window and I said, "We could not be this lucky. We just could not." And he said, "I doubt it." And we waited, and it was well past, 15 minutes past when we should have pulled back from the gate. And I looked over at him. I said, "They're waiting for somebody. We're not going to have an empty seat here." He said, "I know." All of a sudden, a man came on board, and a beautifully dressed, impeccably dressed guy. And he came in and he said, "Well, my lucky day, fellas, I have the middle seat." And so I got up and I let him sit down and started reading a book. And I looked over and he's reading a book. And I had just gotten home from an Israel trip, one of them. And I noticed that the heading on the top of the pages of his book were the Pentateuch. I said, "Wow, cool." So he took a little break and I looked over at him and I said, I'm really not this nosy usually, but I noticed that you're reading a book called the Pentateuch. Is it really the first five books of the Bible, or is it a novel of that name?" He said, "No, it's actually the first five books of the Bible." And I looked at him and I said, "Great." I said, "Are you a Jewish man, or are you a Christian, or what?" He said, "I'm a nothing." I said, "Oh." I said, "Well, then what has you reading the Pentateuch?" He looked at me and he said, "I am the CEO of a Fortune 400 company, and I go up against Jewish people in business all the time. I'm reading this to try to find out what makes them tick." Pretty cynical, huh? I looked at him and I said, "Sir, if you're the CEO of a Fortune 400 company, why are you in row 21 in the middle seat?" As they flew into Dallas-Fort Worth, in their $40 million Grumman Gulfstream jet, they had a little problem, and it was staying there for repairs. And this guy was sitting next to me, back in coach with the great unwashed. And I said, so I have a question for you. I said, why are you a nothing? He said, what do you mean? I said, I'm just curious. You're not Jewish, you're not Christian, you're not whatever. You're nothing. How does a person arrive at nothing? He said, I was raised a Presbyterian. So I was raised a Christian, but I'm not. I said, sir, the Bible says that you can't be raised a Christian and then become not one. Now, CEOs of Fortune 400 companies generally don't have people questioning them much. And he looked down his nose at me and he said, excuse me? I said, no, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And he said, I don't really have any time for your Bible. And I said, why? He said, are you going to keep asking me questions? I said, probably. I said, I'm just really curious. You have me intrigued. I said, I don't really usually sit next to people like you. He said, faith is a crutch for the weak. I said, oh, really? He said, yep. He said, actually, I pity you people. I said, really? Because we pity you. And he didn't like that very well. And we got to talking, and I said, you're wearing a wedding band. He said, uh-huh, what do you mean? What's that have to do with anything? I said, may I ask how long you've been married? It was close to 40 years. I said, sir, I applaud you for that. Good for you. I said, now I have a question for you. When you stood in front of whoever it was that married you, how did you know that 6 months later, your wife wouldn't meet somebody that she loved more and leave you heartbroken? How did you know that? He said, what do you mean? You never think about that the day you get married. I said, no, you don't. He said, that's the stupidest question I've ever heard. I said, no, sir. Marriage is an act of faith. I said, by the way, you had troubles with your jet coming down. He said, yeah, we did. I said, have you ever toured the Boeing factory in Seattle? He said, no. I said, wow, it's incredible. I said, you can't believe how thin the aluminum is. That's the only thing separating us right now from the ether. And he looked at me and I said, do you know that in the last year, 3 of this very model planes have crashed, killing everybody on board? Looking down at me, he said, buddy, shut up. I said, and yet sitting up front there with our lives, 200 or 300 of us in their hands, are 2 guys that you and I have never met before. We don't know if one of them's sick, if one of them's going to have a heart attack and die in the middle of the flight. We don't know if the other one had a fight with his wife last night and is in a bad mood and is distracted. And he looked at me and he said, what are you getting at? I said, every moment of every day of life, you and I exercise faith in something or in somebody that may let us down. Why do you have such a problem exercising faith in the God of the universe who made everything and who keeps everything running? You know, at the end of our little talk over a couple of hours, and I lost it. I feel badly. But he gave me his business card with his private number on it. He said, discussion to be continued. And I never could. I've just prayed for him. Now I will again today going home because I had no thoughts whatsoever of telling this story. We live in a world where there are people who are proud of the fact that they have no faith. I find it staggering. You came in this morning and you sat in that chair without ever once thinking, I wonder if this is going to hold up my weight. I mean, you placed faith in a chair. We will get into our cars and drive home, never perhaps even thinking, if I hadn't brought it up, that about every 12 minutes and 32 seconds, there is an American killed in a car accident, and we might be next. And you've never thought about it today, did you? It's faith. It is a trust in that which is unknown. Now, if God is out in the unknown, I would ask you, who better to put faith in than the God who is and ever has been and always will be? Hebrews 11 is a celebration of faith. And let me tell you something right from the beginning of my thoughts concerning three of these people today. There was a cost involved in their faith. Now, we who have had children or grandchildren and have ever watched a child walk for the first time will understand what it's like for a mom and a dad, or even grandparents, whatever, to sit down on the floor and have hands outstretched, almost touching, if not touching, encouraging a child, steadying them under their arms and say, come, come. And watch those first little tentative steps, and before they fall, you catch them. And then it gets a little further back. And then you scoot a little bit further back yet. And that child trusts that if they're to fall, one will catch them when they fall. And there are times that in the Christian life, that's all that faith is. It is a trust in the unknown that God will catch us if we fall. I have never met the Lord Jesus. I do not know what he looks like. I have never heard his physical voice. But last Wednesday was 47 years since I accepted him as my Savior. And my life has never been the same since. And all that day, I sat there thinking, I cannot believe it's been this long. So many times I've failed him. Never, ever, ever, even close, has he failed me. The night that I accepted him at 20 minutes to 10 on a Sunday night, as a fairly young boy, I need to tell you that I never knew the things that would come in my life, both good and tough. But never once, never has he ever let me down. And faith put to the test, simple tests or profound ones, as life progresses and you realize, do you know what? He passed that test. Actually, we passed the test. God gives us these tests and these trials and whatever, and there are times that we put God to the test. And when he consistently comes through, it consistently allows our faith to increase and to get stronger and stronger and stronger. I'd like to focus on three of the people from Hebrews 11 in our remaining moments. First of all, a man named Noah. And honestly, I would have to tell you that I believe it's instructive for us to study Noah and the days of Noah, because we're close to them right now, folks. We are close to them. My heart goes out to this man in many regards. You know that for 100 years, people laughed at him. Just imagine that. Now, they obviously lived longer in those days. But he was 500 years old when the word of God came to him and told him to build a ship. Not a boat, a ship. Like 300 feet long. And about 75 to 80 feet wide. Now, folks, that's not a model. That's a ship. I don't know how much help he had building it, but it's a massive vessel. And God gave him the material list. And he gave him all of the dimensions. And for a century, Noah was on his own. Now, here's the fun part. He built the ship, as near as we know now, with the topography of today's world, unless it was drastically different then, he built this ship 88 miles from the nearest body of water today of sufficient size to float such a ship. 88 miles. He built it in a world that had never seen its first drop of rain. Why did he build it? Because God said there's a flood coming. He said, actually, the stench of humanity has risen to me. And I am so offended by the sins of sinful humanity that I'm going to destroy them. The only way out is to get into this ship because I am going to destroy the earth. That's all he said. And it's all he had to say. Noah got to work. Faithfulness in a time of condemnation. Now, I don't know about you, but I have seen drastic changes in the last 10 years. Our country has changed enormously. We have known instinctively, we have known intellectually that the world is under a death sentence. It's been judged guilty. One day this planet will just be consumed with fervent heat. It does not have a promising ending. In fact, it will be no more. It will be replaced. But the world just goes headlong into building all of their dreams and mansions and businesses and whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just the human drive. What's sadly wrong with it is when that's all the focus of human beings. Because it's condemned. You know that when a house is condemned, it has been rendered unable to be rebuilt. You can take some houses that are in atrocious shape and gut them. And start over and start building up the foundation and then build the walls around it and the roof and whatever. And you can take some pretty rough looking properties and build them again. Rebuild them. But when inspectors come in and put a sign on a building, a structure, and it says condemned, it is just that. It's condemned. It's beyond repair or hope. And that is the sign that God has placed over planet Earth. We are living in a time of massive condemnation. And we are watching the decay just go. It's like every week makes a difference. And we are watching our government just in enormous decline, morally and ethically and principally. We're watching human beings that should know better, that are just succumbing to all of this with delight. And it's as if God is saying, not only to those that have never accepted His Son as Savior, but it's like God is saying to us, it's time to build a boat. It's time to get on board. The world's being condemned. Be faithful in a time of condemnation. And at the end, only 8 people were saved. Noah and Mrs. Noah, their 3 sons and their daughters-in-law. What an incredible, sad story. Faithfulness in a time of condemnation. I don't know if there's anybody in Scripture, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Himself, who I most feel for, like Abraham. You read in Genesis 22 the account of that dear man and the voice from God that he hears. And he has this long promised son finally. He was 99 and his wife Sarah was 89 when they welcomed this son that God had always told them they would have. 99 and 89. Imagine that. And now the son comes. And he's their, not just firstborn. He had to be about as spoiled and loved a child as this world has ever seen. You talk about the apple of parents' eye. And he's growing up and he's strong and he's healthy. And every time they look at him, they must have just thought to themselves, what a miracle child. Now he's a young man. And the voice of God comes, take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love. Get to the land that I will tell you of. It's called Moriah. A journey of 3 days. Abraham never questions God. Faithfulness in a time of massive temptation. So what does he do? He gathers up Isaac, and the servants, and a donkey. He prepares fire. They had to carry the fire in a very special container for 3 days, over mountains, at least 3 ranges, through valleys. They had to walk on paths that were known to harbor all kinds of robbers. He sharpens his dagger. He loads it all up. They say, let's go. We're going on a trip. I have 2 sons. Since I married Donna, now we have 4. I cannot imagine giving one up. I just can't imagine this story. And here's this young man. I don't know how old he was. The only clue that we get in Genesis 22 is that he was old enough that it was on his back that they laid the wood and carried up a fairly steep mountain to build the altar. So he was not a little child. I looked it up in the books that I have in my library at home on this account in Genesis, and it really cracked me up. I have authors, and I have a lot of books on Genesis for some reason, but I have authors who claim his age is anywhere probably from 17 to 30. How do they know? Your guess is as good as mine. I could say he was 104 and I'd be just as accurate maybe. But I know this, he was not a little baby boy. I think he could have easily overpowered his old father had he wanted. But now on the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes and way off in the distance, he sees a mountain that he never ever thought he was ever going to see. They come to the place. This aged man turns to the servants. And he says, you stay here with the donkey. The lad and I are going to go yonder and worship and come again to you. And he takes his son. And his son lets himself be taken. They walked up a mountain that we now know as Golgotha, Mount Moriah. And Isaac stands there while his father binds him. He lies on an altar of wood. And that sharpened dagger is taken. That man raises it above the chest of his son. Can you imagine? Just as he's about to plunge it down, the voice of God comes out of heaven. Do not lay your hand on your son. Now I know that you fear God. Spared. By faith, Abraham, we read, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. You say, wait, wait, wait. He didn't have to. He didn't have to take his life. Not according to God. The intent was perfectly fulfilled. And in God's according, he was offered. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. I do not understand verse 19. Help me with it afterwards. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Just imagine thinking to yourself as that knife is raised in the air, I have to do this. But God will raise him from the dead. And we sometimes wonder about things of faith that concern us that are so minuscule in comparison that honestly, should they even be said in the same breath? If in this kind of a test God can be trusted, what's the lesson for us? In everything, God can be trusted. Faithfulness. In a time of massive temptation. Lastly, Moses. Wow. Well, I have to say this because actually we watched a show the other night on Discovery or one of those channels. I love the Egypt shows. You know, I don't ever want to go there again. I hope I never have to go there again, to be honest. Kind of a dangerous place these days, but I love the Egypt shows. Great country. And I love the British Museum in London, to be honest. And one time when we were there, you never know what the big display will be that's in the very center of the British Museum in London. Some of them are fabulous. We were there one time and they had the 17 harpsichords and pianos, the personal harpsichords and pianos of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, his own. And they wouldn't let me play one. But there they were, and you could see them, and they had concerts at night, and people who were allowed to play them actually were able to play and do concerts on all of the pianos that were owned by Mozart. Kind of fascinating stuff. But we got there one year and had no idea it was there. We walked in, and lo and behold, it was the entire collection of the treasures from the tomb of King Tut. Fabulous stuff. Possibly the only pharaohic tomb that has never been plundered by grave robbers that they've ever found in Egypt. And we went from one thing to the next. And all of this amazing jewelry and crowns and whatever, inset with stones that are the size of your fist. And I looked at that. And all I could think was this. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Listen, esteeming the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I have no idea what the treasures were like in the home of the Pharaoh and the palaces of the Pharaoh that became Moses' adopted father, grandfather. But he could have had it all. He looked at the greatest that his world could give. And he esteemed it as not good enough. Faithfulness in a time of identification. One of the reasons Donna and I love so much coming here to Martin is that there are a lot of young people here. And it's not always that way in our travels. And so in closing this afternoon, I want to say to our younger friends, some of you will have things thrown at you that are the best that the world can give you. And many of them, if not most of them, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But when it comes time to be identified with Christ, the best the world can give you is nothing compared to that which awaits those who know Christ as Savior. Only one life, said preachers of old, and it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ that will last. And it's what prompted a young man of 20 at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, by the name of Jim Elliot, whose martyrdom literally galvanized likely five generations of missionaries, to write these words. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he can never lose. Identification, faithfulness. How is it with us? We may never be called on to do massive things. We may never be put through these kind of tests. And can I submit this morning, this afternoon, that's really not the point. The point is this. We are living in a time of condemnation. All around us are temptations. And every day there are little incidents where God expects us to honor His identification. And in the little things, we have the honor of being faithful. Occasionally, in huge things. The week before last, there was a man named George Beverly Shea who celebrated his 104th birthday. They say his mind is still crystal clear. He has not lost a step mentally. A singer coaxed him out of retirement last year, a most unlikely friendship. And at the age of 102, almost 103, he broke his own rule and he went back into the recording studio and he sang. And it was recorded as a duet. And his voice is just about like it's ever been. Still on perfect pitch. Every person who has ever sung a Christian song owes an enormous debt of gratitude to Mr. George Beverly Shea. He has been heard by more people than any singer in history. Try that one on for size. Elvis Presley. He has sold more albums than any Christian artist ever will. And do you know where it all began? It all began when he was a very young boy in New York City. A young Canadian in the big city. And he had been offered a mega contract with RCA. And his mother was worried to death. She was praying for her son. And a taxi came and picked him up at his hotel and was taking him to the RCA offices. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, I am so convinced of it, planted words in his mind. And in the back of a taxi, he jotted them down on an envelope. And the words were these: I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I would rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this old world affords today. You want your life to change the world? Faithfulness. Little things or big things, God honors it every time. May God encourage us. Today, Father, we do give our thanks for the enormous privilege of being in Christ. Times we can be so very faithless. Times, Father, we say with our heads hung in shame, we sometimes doubt. We would ask that you would forgive us this. We pray, our God, that you will really challenge our hearts today. In a day of incredible condemnation, it's only going to get worse. At times of great temptation, Father, in those days of identification, where we will be called on to make decisions that will impact perhaps the remainder of our lives, what we covet is faithfulness. Give us your strength for it, we pray, that each of us in our own tiny little ways might be used to advance the very kingdom of God and delight the heart of God. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.